This morning's scripture portion comes from the book of 2 Kings in the Old Testament, chapter 4. Second Kings chapter 4, verses 1 through 7 is our scripture reading for this morning and my preaching portion as well. Let's give our attention to the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and infallible word, 2 Kings chapter 4, verses 1 through 7. Now the wife of one of the sons of the prophets cried to Elisha, "Your servant, my husband, is dead, and you know that your servant feared the Lord. But the creditor has come to take my two children to be his slaves." And Elisha said to her, "What shall I do for you? Tell me, what have you in the house?" And she said, "Your servant has nothing in the house except a jar of oil." Then he said, "Go outside, borrow vessels from all your neighbors, empty vessels, and not too few. Then go in and shut the door behind yourself and your sons, and pour into all these vessels, and when one is full, set it aside." So she went from him and shut the door behind herself and her sons. And as she poured, they brought the vessels to her. When the vessels were full, she said to her son, "Bring me another vessel." And he said to her, "There is not another." Then the oil stopped flowing. She came and told the man of God, and he said, "Go, sell the oil and pay your debts, and you and your sons can live on the rest." So far in God's holy word. Let us pray. Father, your word has been read, and now we ask that you, by your Holy Spirit, would enable the word to be explained, to be unfolded, to be applied to our hearts and lives. Speak through the preacher. Your church, your servants are listening. We ask this through Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, as I said, my name is Phil Henry, and I am not as loud as Pastor Chris. I can tell they keep turning up the goosing the microphone here. So he is out of town. He's visiting his older brother, Peter, and he called me on Friday night, having reached out to one of our pastors in training. Some of you may know Mr. Aaron Gregus and his wife, Grace, and their beautiful children. Well, Aaron is preaching for Mercy Hill this morning, so Chris knew I was available. But it is a privilege to bring God's word today, and I will ask if you can think in your life of a time when you were confronted with a life-altering tragedy of some sort, where you met a situation that was completely unexpected and completely devastating in some way. Perhaps, as we see in our text, it relates to the death of a spouse. Or, as we see in our text, perhaps it's related to some financial crisis, a collapse of a business, or some problem where you had to move out of your house or had to give up the house. As I think of these life-altering tragedies that put us in an impossible situation or seem to create unsolvable problems, they generally revolve around some predictable areas. Finances, for one. Our relationships with other people. In this case, our relationships with a spouse, our children, and the community. Usually there's in a crisis like this, there's physical danger. So you lack money, there's broken relationships. Usually that equates, particularly in the case of a woman, that she is now physically vulnerable. She's perhaps in danger. And then finally, and again, this often goes along with these first three, when there's financial hardship, when there's social estrangement, there's physical danger, what happens to our faith? Often we struggle with our faith. When all the world around gives way, we often struggle. Where is God? What am I going to do? This is the kind of situation that the widow in our story finds herself. Let's consider what's happened in this story. The text tells us that she is a widow of a man who feared God, and before his death, speaking of pastors in training, he was in Elisha's school of the prophets. You see what our text says there in verse 1. He's described as a servant of Elisha, or perhaps we could say in this case a student. And he is a son of the prophet, the wife of one of the sons of the prophet. So there was a collection of followers that Elisha had gathered who were probably, as some of my research has revealed, when, remember, Elisha's mentor, the original prophet in this context, Elijah had his despairing moment on Mount Carmel, and he says, I alone am left. And God revealed to him in that situation that, no, I know how bad you feel, Elisha, but I have reserved for myself 7,000 who have not yet bowed the knee to Baal. So there's a great company of people, including, I would think, we might say in our time, pastors, leaders, Christians, believers, God-fearing men and women, who have maintained their faith. They fear God, as our text says, of the husband of this widow. So he's in the school of Elisha. Elijah has gone to be with the Lord. He's translated. Remember, he's one of the two men in the Bible that didn't actually die. He's taken up directly to be with the Lord. And before he goes, Elisha, his mentor, his protege, asks for a double portion of his spirit. And so Elisha is now carrying on the work. And this man was in that company. He was one of Elisha's students. He was one of Elisha's fellow ministers. And our text says he fears God. The wife of one of the sons of the prophets cried to Elisha, your servant, my husband, is dead. And you know that your servant feared the Lord. He had a reputation. I'm sure Elisha had more than one pupil, but this man stood out as being particularly reverent towards God, towards the Lord, towards Jehovah, which would mean he was particularly zealous against the idolatry that was rampant in his generation. But she found herself in utter distress. And what did she do? The wife of one of the sons of the prophets cried to Elisha. So I find it very touching that in this case, as we don't know, the story doesn't tell us how long she waited in her condition of desperation. Maybe it mounted gradually. Maybe it came on suddenly, like the rainstorm came on suddenly earlier this week. It was sunny at one moment, and then the clouds came in, and then the heavens opened up, and everyone at the beach got wet. We were at Lake Candle, my family and I, a couple of days ago. You should see that beach cleared out faster than you know. It's just a sudden transformation of the skies. Maybe she was suddenly come upon. Maybe her husband died suddenly. We also don't know how they came to be in debt. We know he fears God, and God-fearing men and women are rightly suspicious of undertaking unhealthy debt or indebting ourselves inappropriately. So I would like to assume that this man did not incur the debt for sinful reasons. It's possible. But she's in financial distress, whatever it is. Perhaps because of the persecution of Jezebel and the other wicked leaders of the day, perhaps he was in debt because of persecution. And by the way, we should expect that in difficult days such as we are in our country today, that God-fearing men and women will incur debt as a result of their faith. And that may be what happened. But as a result of their financial distress, coupled with the fact that he is now deceased, she has relational distress. Now, it's difficult when anyone loses a spouse, particularly if you've been married for any length of time. You grow to depend on one another, don't you? But for a woman to lose her husband at this time, in these ancient times, would be especially vulnerable. She was in danger of losing her safety, her security. Remember Jesus on the cross, one of his last acts before he died was to entrust his mother, who we believe at that point in time was widowed. The Blessed Virgin was widowed at that point. Joseph had died. He had had other brothers and sisters. And Jesus from the cross, as the oldest son, said, "Woman, here is your son," speaking of his best friend, John the Apostle. And the reason is because a woman in that situation would be vulnerable. So this woman is widowed, and her two sons are there to take care of her. You'd think that would be sufficient. But the debts that they had incurred were substantial enough that according to the Mosaic law, her sons could be taken as slaves or indentured servants in order to pay off the debt. After a period of time, they would be set free. But she was in relational distress, not only of being vulnerable, but losing what protection she had by giving her sons up to slavery or indentured servitude. So what must she be thinking at this time? Wasn't she the faithful wife of one of the sons of the prophets? Hadn't she given up everything for the pastoral call? Hadn't she served the Lord her whole life? Hadn't her husband sacrificed countless times and given up a potentially lucrative career in the marketplace to become a minister of the gospel? How could this happen to us, to me? Was God forsaking her? Was God abandoning her? Didn't the scriptures promise that the righteous would never be forsaken? Didn't God say that he had a special care for the poor and the needy and the widow? What was to be done? She cries out to Elisha, the prophet. And when the prophet learned upon inquiry that she had nothing in her house but a small flask of oil, the original term means something like an anointing flask, so I'm picturing it as a flask maybe that's this big. Maybe it's more like something that would fit in your hand, but it's certainly not something like this. She had a small jar, a cruse, as it says in the King James, a small flask of oil. Apparently, this oil would have been necessary for anointing the body. Perhaps it was for hygiene. Perhaps it was for religious purposes. We're not told. And so Elisha tells her to ask for help from all her neighbors, and he doesn't tell her why. So the way he spells out the miracle that is about to take place is very interesting. The order is important. Elisha says to her in verse 2, "What shall I do for you? Tell me, what do you have in the house?" Now there we have a picture of what I might call miraculous providence. This isn't something that God made out of nothing. He takes what she has and does a miracle with what she has. I think that's helpful to notice. But she answers, she says, "Your servant has nothing in the house." Notice the stress there. And then almost as if an aside, "Well, there is a little jar of oil, but there's nothing in the house. I've got nothing. Otherwise, I wouldn't be coming to you for help. But there is that jar of oil." So the prophet Elisha says in verse 3, he says, "Go outside, borrow vessels from all your neighbors, empty vessels and not too few." You see how he's leading her into this miracle. She's like, okay, empty vessels, as many as I can, borrowed from the neighbors. Okay, and then what do you want me to do, Elisha? And then he says, then, verse 4, go in and shut the door behind yourself and your sons and pour into all these vessels. And when one is full, set it aside. So you know that if this were you, you would have lots of questions at this point. But this is Elisha. So this godly woman, the wife of one of the sons of the prophet, basically says, okay, if you say so, I'm trusting you on this one, Elisha. And so the boys go out and they go to all the neighbors. They're knocking on doors. Any vessels in the house? Any empty clay pots? Any empty jars that we can have? Why do you need them? My mom needs them. Okay. And so the vessels come out and they go down the side of one street and they go down the side of the other street and they go down the neighboring adjoining streets, the pathways, and they get as many of these jars. And in my mind, I picture them running. I've got two more, Mom. And so they bring them to the mother, and the mother, we don't see this, by the way, it's literally and figuratively behind closed doors. The story doesn't tell us what's happening. We don't get to see the miracle. We just see what happens. So I imagine, though, in my mind, the mother, her arms are getting tired from pouring jar after jar after jar. One more vessel, son, one more vessel. She pours jar, and they set it aside. They take it out of that room, perhaps, or put it in the front room, keep filling jars and jars. I don't know how many vessels could have been filled. How many do you think it was? 10? I mean, clay, empty jars. It's not like Target where you've got all these empty jars in your pantry. You know, I picture my Tupperware drawer. We've got 30, 40 Tupperwares. Half of them have no lids, by the way. So was it 30 or 40 empty jars? Was it 100? The number is somewhat important only for this reason, that by the end, the quantity of oil was sufficient not only to discharge the debt that she had, but to live off of for the rest of her life. I understand, I've seen oil is quite expensive. If you go to some of these fancy oil stores in Haddonfield or wherever, and it's like oil, you know, straight from Italy. It's $20, $50, $100 for a very fancy jar from the Amalfi Coast. So she has one of these, two of these, 10 of these, 100 of these. We're left to think about what it might be. So she went from him, shut the door, hid behind the door herself and her sons, and as she poured, they brought the vessels to her. Verse 6. When the vessels were full, she said to her son, bring me another vessel, which she had already said at least 20 times, right? And he said, there is none. So you're supposed to notice something at this point in the story. You're supposed to notice that the initial question, what do you have in the house? Nothing. And the final question, can I have another jar? There is none. The woman has gone from having nothing except a little jar of oil, having a house full of oil and no more jars. If this is a catastrophe, which is a sudden reversal of fortunes, that's the dictionary definition of a catastrophe, then she has just had a catastrophic reversal of her catastrophe. So once they've run out of jars, she says, okay, now what am I supposed to do? The oil stopped flowing. Verse 7, she came and told the man of God. She tells Elisha what happened, and now he instructs her. Go, sell the oil and pay your debts, and you and your sons can live on the rest. Again, we see if there is such a thing as an ordinary miracle, this is it. God took what was in her house supernaturally, mysteriously, by a heaven-worked power that takes place behind closed doors. We don't see it. And then with the fruit of this supernatural, ordinary, extraordinary miracle, she goes to the marketplace and makes a bunch of money. With that money, she pays off her creditors, and apparently she's got enough to set up a savings account, and she can live off the rest. This is a remarkable story. Have you read this story before? Some of you surely have heard this story. Have you heard a sermon on this story before? What can we learn from this story for our lives? I guess I want to say, first of all, and I've hinted at this in terms of a lesson, your catastrophes are not a problem for God. Your catastrophes are not a problem for God. God is in the business of finding us and meeting us in our trials and in our troubles. And while we look on our house and we see nothing except a jar of oil, he sees plenty. You know, I'm reminded here, maybe it occurred to you too, there's another miracle in the New Testament where we started out with very little food products, to the disbelief of a number of very intelligent men. That wound up being sufficient to feed an entire multitude of people. Do you know what I'm talking about? The feeding of the 5,000. Our catastrophe, our problems, are no problem for God. And this story is in the Bible to remind us that even in a day and in an age such as they were, when it seems like all the world has gone to the dark side, where everyone is bending the knee to Baal or whatever the latest pagan deity is, that even people you thought were strong Christians are being lured away and led away by the distractions of society, and you're faced with one crisis after another, you feel very vulnerable, it is not a problem for the Lord. As I said earlier in my comments, I don't think this man of God, this son of the prophet, incurred his debts by loose living or by spending money on luxury items. I think he would be, as a man who feared the Lord, someone who was very careful with his money. Maybe the debts came because after he died, the woman became indebted. That makes more sense to me, which makes it even more important to stress that if you are alone, God doesn't ignore you. He isn't ignoring you. Your crisis of being alone and vulnerable financially and socially and emotionally and even spiritually, God is in the business of helping. But notice, and this is a second lesson, we need to ask for help. So often the loneliness and the isolation and the vulnerability that we have is a result of the fact that we're trying to figure things out on our own. We're trying to make it on our own, or we're too embarrassed to ask. This woman, the first thing she does is she cries out to Elisha, the pastor, if you will, "Your servant, my husband, is dead, and my sons are about to be taken away in slavery. Can you help?" I see a beautiful picture here of the church, where the church, through the instrumentality of the prophet Elisha, comes and meets the needs of her vulnerable ones. And Paul says in Galatians chapter 6 that we are to show generosity and liberality to all who are in need. And then Paul says in Galatians 6:10, especially to the household of faith. This church has been and continues to be very generous with your time and with your money to the members of the flock who are in need. I've seen it from a distance, and I've experienced it personally myself. Perhaps you are the recipient yourself of some of the generous giving of this church. But it isn't just money that the church provides. It's prayer support. It's care. It's security in an uncertain world. It's kindness. It's a special kind of love that you can't get anywhere else, or you shouldn't be able to compare the love of the church to the love that we see even in a godly human family. The love that happens between brothers and sisters in Christ far outweighs even the love that a mother has for her own child. So I see a beautiful picture here of the church and the importance of us relying on the church and living lives that fear God. This man had a track record of walking with the Lord, and if you aren't walking with the Lord and you are finding yourself in crisis, this is a wake-up call this morning that says you might be experiencing, in the isolation and the vulnerability, the natural consequences of departing from the path that God has told you to walk. I don't think that was the case with the widow, but that may be the case with you, because the widow, we see a picture of the church coming to aid her, those of her own who are in need. So often in my life, the woeful experiences that I have faced are because of my own sinful choices. And as I've grown, I've learned that God really does love me because he allows me to experience those painful things at times. And perhaps that may be true of you or of your children. I think another lesson here is we see the importance of taking leadership in the church. Now, in this case, the wife cries out to the prophet, but it's incumbent upon us, isn't it, as Christians, to take notice of those around us who are in need. It's important that we're close enough as a congregation that we know the people who are vulnerable in our church and that we're there for that person and that we sacrifice. You know, the picture of the early church, there was no one who had a need. This isn't Christian communism in Acts 2 and Acts 4. No, the picture of no one having a need means that if you had extra, you would take out of your surplus to share with those who were in need. This doesn't abolish private property by any means. But it is also important for us to recognize that when we're in crisis, our needs become the opportunity for God to work. When you share the fact that you're in need, that you're struggling spiritually, or you're struggling financially, or you're struggling emotionally, as you open up and make yourself vulnerable in that situation, God then begins to work. And it might seem like odd instructions. I mean, these are odd instructions if there ever were one. Go gather vessels from the neighborhood. But in a strange way, the gathering of these empty vessels involved the whole community in her miracle. They didn't know what they were doing, but in God's wisdom and in his providence, supernatural providence, even the neighbors got to play a part in the miracle that she experienced. And as I said, this was a reversal of her catastrophe, and I think we also need to take away from this story the fact that God is often in the business of changing the narrative, of turning, I guess, lemons into lemonade, we might say, of changing the story of depression and discouragement to one that is filled with hope and peace and joy. Nothing but one jar of oil is turned into no more vessels and enough to live on. Which makes me think of the gospel. I know before I came to faith in Christ, there was nothing in my life except one little jar of oil. And I was at a very desperate point in my young adult life. I was a freshman in college, trying to figure out what my life was going to be like. I was raised in the church, but I wasn't following the Lord and trying to find solutions everywhere but the Lord. And I saw on one of the chalkboards in my classrooms an announcement for a Bible study at a certain room on campus where I went to college at 7 o'clock on Wednesday night. And I'm like, why not? And so I went to this meeting, this Bible study, and I saw people in the room who were Christians, but I thought I was a Christian. But when I stood around these people, I knew that I was not a Christian. Because if they were Christians, I definitely didn't have what they had. They had the joy of the Holy Spirit in their life. I thought Jesus was just a religious name in a book, but they talked about Jesus as if he was a real person, as if he was alive and had a relationship with them, something that I didn't have. And so through that ordinary relationships of those people in my freshman year of college, my life catastrophe began to turn around. And it was shortly after that, just a few years after that, that I met my wife to be in that same Bible study. So my one little jar of oil, now 35 years later, 40 years later, has turned into a 32-year marriage. We just celebrated our 32nd anniversary as a Christian man and wife. We have 6 children, 5 of whom are walking with the Lord today. I've served in 3 different churches, the third being Mercy Hill, which is the church that God was pleased to plant through your prayers and giving. That's a lot of oil. And God is providing for my family financially through the ministry of this church. So what is your situation? That's my story. What is your story? What in your life is woeful or catastrophic? Where are you tempted to give up hope? Do you believe that God still intervenes in human affairs? Or does he notice the poor and needy? Does he send servants, prophets, to bring hope and point you to his provision? And finally, the gospel is this: God saves us through the ministry of sinners who point us to the Savior, which not only gives us enough to pay off our debts, the debt of sin that we owe, but it's enough to live on. Eternal life is not something we have in the future. It's something we have today. And every single day we breathe breath in this beautiful world that he has made. Fallen, sinful, yes, though it may be. Eternal life is ours today by faith. Every single day we're breathing on this side of the dirt. And then when we breathe our last, the next breath will be an eternity where we will see him and will be like him. And we will see him as he is. The greatest prophet, the greatest provider, and the greatest savior who turns the worst catastrophes into the greatest of stories. Amen? Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this Old Testament miracle, which reminds us, all of us, of how faithful you are to meet us in our needs. Thank you for the thoughts that this morning's sermon are stirring in our hearts. I do pray, if there is anyone here this morning that has not trusted in you for their salvation, that they would be confronted with this miracle, that miracles are possible, that you still intervene in our catastrophic circumstances, that Satan and the world, death, hell, our own sin, does not have to have the last word. That you are in the business of turning catastrophes into beautiful stories. And particularly, Lord, for your burdened saints, any woman or man this morning who's struggling under a load of care, whether it be financial or social or physical or otherwise, I pray that this morning's sermon will have buoyed their hope, that no one here would leave discouraged or downcast because their circumstances are too hard for God. Oh, no. Nothing is impossible for you. You are the God of not only second chances, but of eternal life. So help us to see, even in our hardships, the smallest of beginnings of hope, even something as small as a little jar of oil. Help us, we pray, to take what we've heard this morning to heart and apply it to our lives. In Jesus' name, and all of God's people said, amen. Let's stand and respond to the preaching.